Thanks, Elijah and John, for the great songs. I say they're great songs because I chose them. And you notice it's great that I get other people to lead the ones I choose. That's really what good too. I was noticing out in the foyer one day a while back, just looking at the monitor that we have out there, and I walked by, and the monitor by the hallway that goes into the classroom area was on. And have you ever stopped and looked at it? I hope you have. I hope you've chosen a class or something. I noticed that standing there looking at the monitor, and it has the outline of the building, and here are the room numbers and so forth, and had a star there. And I sat there a while, and I'm ashamed to tell you how many minutes it took me to figure out. That means this is where I am. I'm standing right where that is. So, and it dawned on me that whatever we're looking for, wherever we want to go, whatever we want to happen in our lives, we kind of have to know where we are when we start, and then we have to see where we want to get to, and then we have to think about the way to go to get there. So we've decided to start with these three Lord's Days of this new year with three studies. One, let's start with what we know. There are plenty of confusing things. If we just occupy ourselves with all of the stuff we don't know, then we're gonna be confounded before we start. Let's start with what we know. Then let's stand by what we know. There'll be a lot of things that'll try to distract us or tempt us or move us in the wrong directions. So let's stand by what we know. And then today we want to say to ourselves, let's pass along what we know. When something does, as one of the songs says, when something does mean something to you, then you want to pass it on. When it's been a blessing to you, when it's been something that has made a difference for you in a good way, you want to pass it on. To do this today, we'd like to use Paul's possibly last three letters. I'm not sure exactly where 1 Timothy falls in order. I'm pretty sure that 2 Timothy is his last one because he says so at the end of the chapter, and then in between Titus. You may know that these three letters are otherwise commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, meaning they talk to us about what life in a local congregation is like, about how we go about handling what we know and standing by what we know, and then making an effort to pass along what we know. They're precious letters in that way, and they have within them the phrases that are going to be important to us in our thoughts this morning. There are two phrases, actually, that stand out in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They are phrases that are characteristic of these letters that don't really appear in the rest of the New Testament, and that's interesting. They apparently had come to mean a great deal to the Apostle Paul, and also they are apparently crucial when it comes to success in the local congregation's setting. The first phrase is the good deposit entrusted to you. At the end of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Something has been committed to you. It's like a treasure that's been placed into your hands. Don't let it slip away by engaging in irreverent babble and contradiction and things that are falsely so-called knowledge. Then in 2 Timothy, Paul dwells on this even more. He talks about what has been committed to him or entrusted to him. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He tells Timothy to follow the pattern of these sound or healthy or health-giving words that you've heard from me and that have to do with faith and love in Christ. And then he says in verse 14, by the Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The word for good deposit in some versions is the treasure. The word good means beautiful. The beautiful, precious, wonderful treasure that has been deposited in your care. And Paul, notice that it's the words that have to do with faith and love that are in Christ that Paul is talking about. Then in chapter 2, in verse 2, he tells him, you take what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust that or commit that to faithful people, faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. This good deposit is to be guarded by passing it along to other people like you've been given it. It's a wonderful thing in that way. Something that the Lord puts in our care that makes all the difference for us that we then pass along to others. And then the other phrase that stands out in these three letters is some form of this one. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Three times, if I count right, it's just the saying is trustworthy, or this is a faithful saying. This is a sure word. This is something you can count on. And a couple of times, the other defining phrase is added to it. It's deserving of full acceptance. It's worthy of your accepting it, relying upon it, building your life on it. Now, you put these two terms together, it dawns on us that when we talk about passing along the good deposit, we're talking about these faithful, trustworthy, sure words that people can accept and count on and build life and hope upon. And it would tell us that while it's true that we do have to think about the activity of actually passing it along, how we would do this, what methods, what abilities, what talents we might use, the burden of this is that what we pass along is the powerful thing. That what we have to pass along is what can make a difference in people's lives and in our futures. That we have something that, in terms of a message we'd like to hand down to not only those around us now, but to generations that come along after us that need to faithfully represent what God has placed in our hands. Now, there are five of these in these three letters. And it's interesting that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance happens five times here and not at all in the rest of the New Testament. It stands to reason to me when I think if this is toward the end of Paul's life. The writers will say that these short sayings are memorable. The church had the habit of repeating them, that some of them were like songs or parts of songs. They were strikingly phrased. They could be easily memorized. And after they are said over and over, they become like proverbs to the Lord's people, to the Lord's New Testament people. All of them have to do with what Christ has done for us and what He means for us and what He wants for us and what He'll do for us. And there are five messages that we would like to pass along in our life together during this year. Mark these passages and let's make these the things that we want our message to major on as we go along these next few months. Number one, Christ Jesus can and will and wants to save any of us. This is 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Any of us who've ever had the nagging thought that that nobody could save us, that it's not possible, that it's not worth considering or thinking about, or any of us who've ever had a loved one or a friend that we have thought, well, there's never going to be any interest there, there's always going to be opposition, there's no reason to even pray about or think about that person accepting what Christ wants to do for us. Any of us who ever have that fear might think about what Paul is saying. He remembers the days here when he really thought that he ought to do everything he could to wipe out the teaching about Christ or anybody who stood with it or tried to follow it. So he would breathe threatening and slaughter against any Christian, whether they were a man or a woman. He'd drag them to prison for it, and he'd go anywhere to do that. He's even the one who held the coats of the people who stoned Brother Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7, at the end of that chapter. But here, Paul is talking about the mercy and the grace that have overflowed from God toward him in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's mercy has dealt with his ignorance and his unbelief and his terrible, terrible work that he had done before. And Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Or NIV translated, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the worst one of them. It's still a present thought in his mind. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. A long time ago, Chrysostom, an early church writer, likened it to a city-state which was full of people who were all wicked to one degree or another. And a new king comes to power over that city-state, and word gets out that this king is willing to pardon anybody, but nobody can possibly believe that he could do such a thing. It had to be just a trick, until one day the king located the very most wicked person in the whole town and actually did pardon that guy, to illustrate what he was willing and able to do for all the rest of them. And that's what this is about. This is simply the shortest way of saying the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, to save us from sin and death. If we have any hope, that means he started with us. We want to make sure whatever we have to say to anybody else is characterized by the kind of humility and gratitude and devotion to Christ that you hear from Paul in this passage. Secondly, one of our messages needs to be, it is a noble thing to desire the welfare of God's household, of God's people. It's not odd, it's not detached from reality, it's not self-seeking. It's a noble thing to want God's family to do well. The second of these sayings is actually in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1, where it has to do with the leadership of the church. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, there's no word for office actually in the original, to overseership, then he desires a noble task. This isn't talking about self-seeking desire to be in a place of prominence or to hold sway or something like this. If you remember that the task is, as Paul defines it in verse 5, it is managing or caring for God's household, God's church. God's church is defined in verse 15 of the same chapter as being the household of God. This is someone who has a concern enough for the well-being of God's church, God's household, that he's willing to put himself out, that he's willing to sacrifice, that he's willing to serve for its well-being. That is not odd in our view. That's noble, that's honorable, that's something which is to be commended. If the desire is simply to see God's family do well, be cared for, and be whole and healthy, that's a noble thing. And it stands to reason, if you think about it, someone who knows that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners will want those who have been saved to do well. He'll want to care for them. That's what this passage is talking about. That's a noble thing. Third, godliness is valuable in every way. This is 1 Timothy 4 and verses 8 and 9. In this whole context, Paul is concerned with two rather ordinary things in human life that we would do for our bodies. Appetite or nourishment and exercise or training or discipline. And some people use these things the wrong way. Some only focused on the body. But Paul says at the end of verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Train means discipline. It's gymnasium work for the body, but it's training, exercise, discipline for godliness that he recommends. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, Paul is not ignoring the need to take care of the body, feed it well, exercise it well, keep it in good working order. But he's saying, you're still going to get older, and you're still not permanently in that tent you live in right now. And that'll your diet and your exercise will do all right for today and this week. But it won't make you the person you ought to be. It won't give you hope beyond the here and now. It won't give you direction and organizing principle for your life like you're going to need to have. Godliness is what does that. The word godliness appears 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of them are in these three little letters here. I'm afraid we kind of take it for granted, because the easiest thing for us is just to say godliness is being like God in how we live, how we behave. And it involves that. But the term more accurately means God-centeredness. It means learning to relate everything that you do in your life to your respect and love for God. It's like the godly fear of the Old Testament, that idea. The organizing principle of your life is the preeminent place of God and His relation to all the things that you do in your life this week or ever. God becomes the hub of all of that. And you learn to relate everything to Him. That takes practice, it takes discipline, it takes exercise. But Paul is saying when we learn to do that, then it will help us have a better life now, and it holds the promise of life to come. And then he explains in verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive. In other words, we train ourselves because we have our hope set on the living God. That's godliness, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. That's the third message. Godliness is valuable in every way. The fourth message is that heirs of God's goodness, those who have received and benefited from God's goodness and who hope in God's goodness, are good for the world. There's nothing arrogant about that statement. It's just reality. What we were before Christ worked on us is stated in verse 3 of Titus 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, or misguided, we could say, slaves to our various desires, slaves to our pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And there is no goodness or kindness or patience or mercy in our lives. That's what we're like. All of us had roots in that kind of thing without the work of God or without what He did in Christ. Verses 4 and following shows the action of God. Goodness, loving kindness, our Savior appeared, saved us, poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, His grace, justified us, so that we have become heirs of the hope of eternal life. This all happened, says Paul, by the work of Christ, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We believe that refers to obedience to the gospel. God does something in that which applies what Christ has done to us and makes our outlook and demeanor and life different. So Paul says at verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Throughout this letter of Titus, Paul is concerned with the kind of good works that make the gospel look beautiful, Titus 2 verses 9 and 10, the kind of good works which in which people responding to God's grace belong to Him and are zealous for good works, chapter 2 verse 14, the kind of good works which in the communities in a society make us respectful to rulers and authority and are ready for every good work, chapter 3 and verse 1, and then which become our object of devotion. Don't overlook what Paul says about the Lord's people being profitable for everyone else. Everybody would like to live in a community where people are acting like Christ. And that's what our calling is. It should make us involved in the world around us and the community around us. It should cause us to not speak evil of anyone, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Chapter 3, verse 2. That's a part of our message. We don't hate other people. We want to be a blessing to the world around us. And then number 5, living with Christ involves enduring with Him. This is 2 Timothy now, chapter 2. At verse 8 in 2 Timothy 2, Paul simply says, remember Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in the supper in just a moment. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's God's power. The offspring of David, there's His humanity, according to the preaching of the gospel that Paul taught. And then Paul turns his attention to the endurance that remembering brings. Paul says he endured everything for the sake of people who would be saved, verse 10. And then he gives his reason. Most writers I noticed describe verses 11 through 13 as the remnant of one of the early Christian songs. The saying is trustworthy or faithful, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So we remember that when we die to sin in baptism, God raises us up to walk in newness of life. It looks to me like, though, in this passage it's talking about if we follow Christ, and even if it cost us our lives, then we live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, this will still work this way even if we try to step outside of reality in an unfaithful way. This is what Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 says. If we confess him, he'll confess us. If we remember him, he remembers us. If we are united with him, we live with him. If we endure, we reign with him. These are messages that we all have, we share in common. If you're a Christian, they're not one of these or two of these that are your convictions. All five of them are. They are the faithful things upon which we base our hope. Let's remember them, think of them, as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. This is our confession. This is what we confess as we remember Jesus. I'd like to ask you to stand for a moment as we sing this short song and through twice, and then you can be seated at the conclusion of the song. I ask you to think about those five statements as we conclude our time together today. In a very real sense, those statements encapsulate what is happening when we invite friends or neighbors to become Christians. It's just to say, I believe those things too. I want to commit myself to them as being the truth upon which life can and hope can be sustained. And I want to commit myself then to passing these along to other people. Christ can and will save me. I want to be among God's people, and I want them to do well. I intend to let God be the center of my life and to organize my life around it. I want to be a blessing to the world around me, and I want to endure with Christ whatever comes. I want to be faithful. Today, if you're here and that is your confession too, and you want to become a person committed to these principles, if we can help you, if you let us know that while we sing this last song, and if you're already a Christian, take these with you through this week. Please stand and sing with us.